Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel. Good to have you here this morning. Man, yeah, there we go. Okay, the first thing I want to do is congratulate our graduate. We took care of Bailey McWaters the other day. Bailey's not here this morning, is she? No. She was here Wednesday evening. She just graduated, and her graduation ceremony was at Furman Thursday morning. And so Daniel Reynolds, come on forward, Daniel. Yeah, amen. Yeah. Congratulations, Daniel.
Yeah.
It's a new beginning. Yep. I walk from young man to now a full adulthood, eh? Yeah. Heavy responsibility, isn't it? But the Lord be with you. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah. So keep Daniel in your prayers. But as you're praying for Daniel, you remember Daniel. Remember Daniel's older brother, Jay. Jay is in Iraq with the Marines. So pray for him that the Lord will bring him back to us safe and sound. Just as we were praying for Israel Flounders for so long, and he's back there helping with the sound, well, the Lord brought him back to us safe and sound, and we pray that the Lord will bring back Daniel's older brother, Jay, as well. But we look forward to what you're going to do. Daniel has actually put off some of his plans for the future, waiting for his brother's return because they want to spend some time together before he goes off and does his thing, right?
Yep.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Congratulations, Daniel. Anybody in need of a Bible, raise your hand. Anybody need a Bible this morning? Don't be bashful. Raise your hand. One in the back. Anybody else? Okay, very good. Let's bow our heads and our hearts. Lord, as the worship team closed with that last song, we do love you. And Lord, for me, it brought back instantly. When I was first saved. That's an old Maranatha tune. And I can remember singing it at the top of my lungs as I would drive my truck. And maybe in some sense, Lord, for all of us this morning, this new morning filled with new mercies will be kind of a new awakening, a new revival, a new birth in a sense. For Father, that's what you desire to do every morning as we are refreshed from a night's rest and we awake, filled with a multitude of opportunities to walk in obedience to your will. And so we would pray this morning, Lord, that this new morning, this first Sunday of our summer series, Lord, would just be a new birth, a new awakening, a revival for us as individual Christians and as a corporate group of believers, as a church. We love you, Lord. And we do lift our voices to worship you, to proskuneos, to turn towards and to kiss. Lord, bless us this morning. Lord, may all that I have to say, Lord, be guided by you. My words be your words, Lord. My thoughts be your thoughts that you place within my mind. And may these here, Lord, just receive all that you have for them. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. I was also told to let you know that we are in need of two teachers at this service. So you thought there was no opportunity for you to serve, when in fact we have two openings that we weren't aware of that if you're interested, you can see Frankie Clem after the service and she'll be glad to point you in the right direction. But during this summer, and I've really been looking forward to doing this with you during this summer series, because what I wanted to teach you on is some of the distinctives of Calvary Chapel of Greenville. Don't get nervous. I'm not going to ask any of you in the front row any questions. It's in the back row I'm going, you know? But you see, I really was looking forward to taking you through this series of teachings to give you an understanding of some of the distinctives of Calvary Chapel of Greenville. One of the things you immediately ascertained is that we love to sing, don't we? Oh boy, we love to sing our praises to the Lord. We come in and the first few songs are celebrative because every Sunday morning is a mini celebration of what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what we've come to gather together to celebrate. Jesus, he's alive. Amen. And his resurrection. And because he lives, we will never die. Amen? Yeah. And not only do we like to sing, but there's several other things that are distinctive about us. But the way I want to go about this is explaining to you that the church universal, is a body that God has equipped to do all the things necessary. And don't worry, ladies, I've turned the air conditioning off so you won't freeze. But the church universal has been equipped to do all that God desires it to do in the world. Just as we've been going through 1 Corinthians, and as we got into chapter 12 and we talked about the gifts of the Spirit, charismata pneumatikon, right? That God gives gifts, varying gifts, talents, personalities, temperaments, etc., for the body to work as a whole. So everybody has a different gift, right? Not everybody is the same. You don't all want to be me, do you? No. And do I want to be you? Yeah, sure I do. You're nice people. You know. But you see, each one in the body has been given a gift. Well, you know, as I step back and I look at the church at large and I look at the different models of the church, I see where God has really equipped and gifted the church universal to do what He desires His church to do in the world. Now, please keep in mind, whenever we talk about models of the church, they're not tight, specific, exact definitions. Not everyone fits the model precisely, right? But as we go through the models of the church, we can see that there are different denominations that characterize these models more than any other. Oh, and by the way, as we go through this series, I'm going to emphasize each of these emphases, these distinctives of Calvary Chapel Greenville, which should be in our church and in any healthy church to a healthy, balanced proportion, you see. Now, the models of the church, I think that's the next screen. And oh, by the way, as we go through this, you see we got a nice poster here that's going to go up on the wall, and there'll be seven of these. Why seven? Just happened to work out that way. It's a perfect number. But we're going to have seven of these throughout the sanctuary as reminders to you continually of the distinctives of Calvary Chapel. But as we go through the models of the church, there is a sacramental church. There is a particular denomination or two that really emphasize the sacraments. What denomination might that be? Bless you, my son. Did that bring you remembrance? Catholic, Episcopalian, they place great emphasis upon the sacraments, and almost to the point to where they exclude some of the other things that are really necessary with an overemphasis upon the sacraments, very sacramental. And by the way, we're going to talk this morning, spend the majority of our time on the fact that we are a sacramental church. The next emphasis, the next model of the church, universal, is its what? You can't read that? Can this group, is this French? Orthodox. What's the next model? Orthodox. What does that mean, Orthodox? Correct? Thinking, right? Now, what denomination do you think of when you think of the Orthodox Church? That church that is very precise in its doctrine, wants you to know very precisely what we believe. Don't want you to in any way misunderstand how we interpret the Bible. Presbyterian's a good one, yeah. Now, we affectionately call them the frozen... Right. Now, I have some wonderful Presbyterian brethren that I love. You know, one of my favorite teachers that I listen to is R.C. Some of you know R.C.? What's his last name? Sproul, right. R.C. Sproul. The other thing I like about R.C. is he loves dogs. He loves a particular breed of dogs. German Shepherds. Yeah, yeah. So we have a lot in common, R.C. We have Jesus. We have dogs. We have doctrine. Doctrine is very important. But you see, the Presbyterian Church really places great emphasis upon being doctrinally correct. And the Dutch Reformed Church, any of the Reformed persuasions. As a matter of fact, in the Presbyterian Church, they require the highest academic requirements of their ministers. Yeah. Very precise in what we believe. And sometimes almost to the point where an exclusion of the other things that should exist there. But nonetheless, let's move forward. We're talking about one model is the sacramental church, another model is the Orthodox Church. What's the next? The servant church. Church as servant unto the world. Church that is meeting the needs of the hurting. Those who are poor, those who are hungry, those who are naked. Any particular denomination come to your mind? Methodists. Methodists do a great job. Listen, we, the conservative fundamental church, can follow the example of, listen to me, of the liberal church, not in doctrine, but in their love for people and their desire to meet the needs of the hurting world around them. That would be the servant church. What's the next model? Heralding. What does that mean, heralding? proclaiming, the proclaimers. What denomination would be so evangelistic, so proclaiming, so heralding the word of God and the gospel more than any other? Which would you think of? Baptists. Yeah, don't we love the Baptists? Huh? Peter said, repent and be Baptist. Didn't you know that? Some of my favorite people are Baptists. Yeah. One of my favorite teacher of all is Baptist. You know. But I won't tell you who that is. He just goes by the same name. Just J.R. at the end. That's all. But no, Baptists really emphasize the evangelism, right? They do a wonderful job. I mean, here in the South and in the Bible Belt, you know, the Baptists do an absolutely marvelous job of evangelizing the community, don't they? And they're known for their evangelism. What's the next model? Covenant Church. What church, what group would you say would emphasize the covenant relationship? What do I mean by that? You know, when my son was growing up, you know, they're the sweetest years of your life when you're raising your children. I was in covenant relationship with my wife and my son. They were my family, you see. And because we were in covenant relationship, I therefore had a privilege and a responsibility towards them to do what? To nurture them, to love them, to care for them, to guide them, to provide for them, to protect them. We were in covenant relationship. We're family. We're in covenant relationship, aren't we? We're family. We're the covenant people of God. As the Jew was in the Old Testament, so too is the church today under the new covenant. We all are children of one Father. Huh? Isn't that wonderful? What denomination would you think displays a covenant relationship more than any other? Who? Disciples of Christ might. It's a cult. But it would really give you a good understanding of the idea. So it's not Christianity. And in no way does it represent Christianity, but Mormonism. You take the Mormons, for instance. They're a covenant people. Boy, they take care of their own, don't they? Hmm? To some extent, the Jehovah's Witnesses. But more appropriately, Mennonites and their brethren. Anabaptists, they have this covenant family relationship. We're family. We love one another. We're going to work through our difficulties. We're going to meet each other's need, etc., etc., right? What's the next model? The charismatic, the charismaniacs, right? No. Charismatic, what is this charismatic? What denomination would most say? Assemblies of God? Pentecostal, right. When was the emphasis in the charismatic church? Holy Spirit. Pneuma hagiosune, huh? Charisma, huh? And the work and the gifting of the Spirit, right? Now, almost to the point till they exclude doctrine, you know? And God doesn't want religious nuts. He's looking for spiritual fruit, right? So they would be almost the extreme opposite of the Orthodox Church. The Orthodox Church doesn't have any zeal. It's just got all knowledge, you know, and knowledge puffs up. But the charismatic church is all this zeal but no knowledge. But it's got to be that beautiful blend of the two, understanding and passion. Amen? But the charismatic church really represents that church today that's really in a complete dependency relationship with the Holy Spirit. So should we be, right? And as we look at all of these models of the church, we see that every healthy, good church should be emphasizing each of these, right? What's the last one? The praying church. What denomination would you think would represent the praying church more than any other? I couldn't think of one either. But you know, it's not a denomination, but it's a group of people who are very devout and pious, Christian. Who would you think of when you think of a praying people? People who are devout in prayer, people who wake up multiple times during the night to pray, multiple times during the day they stop to pray. Who would that be? The monks, the monastic lifestyle. You know, you take a monk or anyone who's in the monastic lifestyle is emphasized by two things. There's two things they do all day long. What is it? Pray and work. Pray and work. You ever want to take a retreat? And a lot of monasteries, you know, there's one in Abbey, South Carolina, Abbeyville. You can go to the monastery. You can take a month, a quarter, 6 months, a year away from life, and you can go down there, and if you're healthy and you're strong, they'll let you stay with them, and you spend 24 hours a day working and praying. And you eat and drink once in a while. But they're really known for their devotion to prayer. But so should any healthy church be, right? So we're going to talk about these seven emphases that should exist in every church, but we see it modeled throughout the church, how God is equipped and how God is ministering unto the world. But here at Calvary Chapel, as your pastor, is my heart that we would have a healthy emphasis and a healthy balance of every one of these emphases in our church, in Calvary Chapel. And God is going to gift each of you in a different way to fulfill that need here in our church. Maybe you're an evangelist. Maybe you're a teacher. You love doctrine. Maybe you're just a spirit-filled Christian who is so in tune with what the Spirit is doing. Maybe you're a prayer warrior. Maybe you've got such a servant's heart that you're going to start various ministries within the church. And this is what should happen in our church. Now, this morning, for our session this morning, I want to talk about the sacramental church, because Calvary Chapel is a sacramental church. Now, is the word sacrament in the New Testament? Can I have the next slide? Is the word sacrament in the New Testament? No. The word sacrament comes from the Latin word sacramentum. Sacramentum. Huh? Doesn't that sound great? Sacramentum. What does it mean? Does anybody have any idea what it meant in the early part of the understanding of the term in Latin? I'm sorry? No, it was specifically and more often used as a military term. It would speak of the oath of devotion or the pledge of obedience that a soldier made to his commander, a sacramentum. Isn't that interesting? And in some sense, you see, the sacraments that we embrace really speak of our allegiance, our oath of obedience to our commander, doesn't it? There was another loose way in which it was used in that time, in where maybe you and I had a little dispute and we had to settle our dispute. And so it was agreed upon that a certain percentage of our money would go to the temple, and then the dispute would be brought before the priest in the temple. Now, whoever won got his money back. The other one, it was a sacramentum. That kept it at the temple. But it came to be known as a sacrament was commemorating an act of God, a divine act of God. It was used in the Latin Vulgate to interpret the Greek word. You're so smart. I can't believe you guys, really. It was used in the Latin Vulgate, in the Latin, to interpret the word mysterion, which is where we get our English word mystery. But when you overemphasize the sacraments, it can really get crazy. Because in the 12th century, Hugo of Victor had listed 30 sacraments that the church had recognized at that time. 30 sacraments you had to participate in if you were going to be a good Christian. Now, that's better than the Jews and the Talmud, huh? And all of their laws. But nonetheless, 30. Well, Gregory of Bergamo and Peter Lombard said, no, there's only seven. Seven sacraments that the Christian must obey. And then under the inspiration and influence of Tertullian at the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church decided, yeah, there's seven. Anybody know those seven sacraments of the church that the Catholic Church embraces? They're on there? What's the first one? Baptism. Oh, we agree with that. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, the sacrament of baptism. What's the other one? Eucharist, which is where we, from what word? Eucharisteo, the Greek word eucharisteo, which is where Jesus had given thanks. He took the bread and broke it and he gave thanks. Eucharisteo, what does it mean? The giving of thanks, yeah. The communion. What's the next one? Confirmation. Anybody know what that is? Come on, I know there's some ex-Catholics there. I'm one. That's you remember that, huh, Johanna? Yeah, if you don't kiss the ring, you get the slap. You got to kiss the ring, the schiaft, yeah? No. But you would go through a series of classes, catechisms, to learn all of your catechisms, and then once you did that, you were confirmed, and then you could take communion. But you were prayed over by the bishop. What's the next one? Penance. What's penance? Confession. Mea culpa, mea culpa. Forgive me, Lord, right? You ask for forgiveness. What's the next one? Extreme unction. I'll get one of them in about 30 minutes. No, that's not what it is. No. What does it mean? No. I'm not trying to be offensive in any way, so please forgive me if I have. What does it mean, extreme unction? Anybody know?
Before you die.
Yeah, it's where the priest gives the last rites. Right. The next one? Holy orders. Any of my orders holy, Roberta? I don't give any orders, do I? No. Yeah. What's holy orders? I'm sorry? No? It's the ordaining of bishops and priests and deacons within the church. And what's the next one?
Matrimony.
You like matrimony? What's matrimony? Marriage. Between a man and a woman. Matrimony. Now, the church had established that there were seven sacraments that they had embraced. But you see, there's no support for that in the New Testament, is there? As you study the New Testament and you go through the scriptures, you'll find that there's no New Testament support for the doctrine of 30 or 7 sacraments. As a matter of fact, during the Reformation period, the Reformers believed that the New Testament taught that there were 2 sacraments. Can I get the next slide? There were 2 sacraments. But if in order for something to be a sacrament, it had to fulfill these 3 distinguishing characteristics or marks. 1, the Lord Jesus had to institute the sacrament himself. It had to be commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ. 2, the Lord Jesus Christ commanded that they be observed by his disciples, his followers. Not only did he say, yes, these are sacraments that need to be established, but yes, these sacraments have to be obeyed. And what was the 3rd thing? The Lord Jesus Christ gave them as symbols of divine acts. They're signs and symbols. Signs and symbols. Now, please understand that what I mean by that, and there's only 2 of that list of 7 that fulfill that criteria. Which 2 are they? Right. Now, if you come to an extreme position as a sacramental church, then you begin to embrace the idea that somehow these sacraments themselves are salvific. Vic. They give salvation. Nothing could be farther from the truth. You see, but in some churches, they believe that your participation, just your participation in the sacrament, imparts saving grace to you. Is that true? No. It has to be completely dependent upon your heart's attitude and your will's surrender to God. Then the sacrament takes on meaning. And you see, the New Testament clearly teaches that there are 2 sacraments or ordinances that Jesus has left his church: communion and baptism. Both of them were instituted by command from the Lord. Look at Luke 22 for me. Luke 22, verse 14. And when the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of my God. And then he took the cup and he, Eucharisteo, he gave thanks. This is Luke chapter 22, and I'm in verse 17. For I say unto you, verse 18, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and Eucharisteo, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup, verse 20, after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Paul emphasizes the same truth that the communion sacrament was instituted by Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You don't need to turn there, but Paul references this truth as well. So it was instituted and commanded by Christ, commanded that we should obey it for how long? Communion? Until he comes. Interesting teaching in the Bible is that when the church age is over, the communion will end. But we don't want to get into that right now. That's time for another matter. Baptism. Was baptism commanded by the Lord Jesus? Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, the 28th chapter. And we'll see the scriptural verification for that. Matthew 28 and verse 19. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." So Jesus is commanding his disciples to remember the sacrament or the ordinance of baptism as he's teaching, as they're teaching and making disciples. And we see the two of them wed together in the scriptures in Acts chapter 2. You don't need to turn there. Verse 41, make a note if you like. Verse 41 and 42 of Acts 2. "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, communion, and in prayer." So we see the two being memorialized, being remembered, being obeyed by the early disciples in 1 Corinthians 10:1-4. 1 Corinthians 10:1-4. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of the fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized unto Moses in this cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank that spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ." So we see that the sacraments of the ordinances are wed together, that they have been in obedience since the inception of the church, and the early church had obeyed the two sacraments that Jesus did institute, that Jesus did command that his followers participate in until he comes, and they were signs and symbols of which Christ is the substance and the reality. Please make note of that. There is a belief that is sweeping certain areas of Christendom today that the Eucharist has the power to save you. Eucharistic worship is what it's called. It's the worship of the act. The act doesn't save you. The act in itself has no saving power. Amen? Now, what we wanted to look at this morning, for the time remaining, is simply this sacrament of baptism. Next week, we'll cover the sacrament of communion, or the Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's table. In the Old Testament, baptism was not unfamiliar to the Jews. Why? What was similar to what we know as Christian baptism in Judaism? Anybody? I'm sorry? What were we going to say? The ceremonial cleansings during the feast times. It was a type of baptism, a type of a cleansing that would occur. If you were a proselyte, what's a proselyte? Something that hangs from the... No, not in case, no. What is it? Yeah, someone who would convert to Judaism. In order for you to... If you were a proselyte and you converted to Judaism and you were a Gentile, you had to be baptized. You had to go through this water cleansing or this water purification. Now, it wasn't the same thing we believe. But then the New Testament period came, and along came a man named John the Baptizer, right? And then there was the baptism of John. Now, what was the baptism of John? Repentance. Turn with me again to Matthew, but look at the third chapter, Matthew chapter 3. We want to look at John the Baptist's baptism for a minute. And what type of baptism was that? In chapter 3 and verse 1. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who spoke of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' And John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all of the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees..." You know how to tell the difference, right? The Pharisees, they believed in life after death and in angels. They believed in living to the law. They believed that this is not all there is in life, that this was a preparation for the life to come. And that they were ready. They were fair enough to enter in. That's why they were so fair, you see. Pharisees, right? What about the Sadducees? Who were they? They were materialists. They didn't believe in life after death. They didn't believe in spirits or angels or heaven. That's why they were so sad, you see. Sadducees. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to his baptism. This is John's baptism. Said to them, "Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." John is baptizing there where? In the Jordan. We're not there yet. He's been to too many Bible studies I've done already. But you see, John is baptizing there at the Jordan. And he said, "God is able to raise up children from these very stones," he cries out as he's baptizing there. Now, where near the Jordan? What was the nearest community near where John was baptizing? Do you know? Qumran. The Qumran scribes. And it's believed, if you study some church traditional historical writings, that John was raised by the scribes or the sect there at Qumran. Well, he was so well versed in the scriptures, and it was in that area of the Jordan that he was baptizing then, not far from Qumran, which is also near Bethabara. We'll see that in a moment. But he said that, "Bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think that I say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" They thought just because of their ethnicity they were saved. "For I say to you that God is able to raise up children from Abraham from these very stones, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize with water unto repentance." What kind of a baptism was it? Unto repentance. It was a water baptism, but it was unto repentance. Get your heart ready for God's coming. That's the baptism of John. "But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." What does that mean? What's the Holy Spirit baptism? I'm sorry? Salvation, new birth, born from above. Remember what Jesus said to Nick? Saint Nick, Nicodemus? "Nicodemus, don't you know you must be born again? How can a man be born again? Can he enter his mother's womb a second time?" What a terrible thought that is, huh? Hey. You must be born of the water and born of the Spirit. There's your natural birth, your physical birth. Then there's the birth from the above, the spiritual birth, where God births you. God calls you his own. God adopts you. You become, as Paul would say, the huriothesia of God. Children of God. What is the fire baptism? Judgment. Judgment. The same gospel that saves is the same gospel that condemns. I heard reading an interesting book on an article on the seeker-sensitive movement and what's happening to the church and the watering down of the gospel. And they think it's so pathetic because now even the unelect don't understand the gospel, where they can reject it and become the unelect. It's just a different way of putting it. Twist on a minute. But the fire baptism is judgment. Look at verse 12. "His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor, and he will gather wheat into the barns, but he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire." And then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me." But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he allowed him. So Jesus needed to be baptized by John. Did Jesus need to fulfill this baptism of repentance? What did Jesus need to repent for? So why was Jesus being baptized by John? Why did Jesus insist that John baptize him? Huh? I'm sorry? He was setting the model? Associating himself with all mankind? I like these answers. These are good. It's true. He was also affirming the ministry of John. He was affirming what John was sharing with the fact that the kingdom of God is upon you. The kingdom of God is coming. I don't know where you stand eschatologically. I believe we're living at a time and age where Jesus can return at any moment. I have, if you've been here any length of time at all, you know that I've been emphasizing your need to strive for personal holiness and righteousness. I wouldn't want to be found any other way when he returns. Amen? So he was affirming the baptism of John. Speaking of John's baptism, let's look at the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Verse 19, now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed. He did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." It's a good thing to tell everybody. When God starts to use you, you know, and he starts to work in other people's lives, let them know right away. You're not their Messiah. You're not the Christ. Okay? You're simply the donkey that he happens to be using, right? So John said, "I'm not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I'm not." "Are you a prophet?" And he answered, "No." And then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who have sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah has said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor a prophet?" And John answered and said to them, "I baptize you with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who is coming after me, his preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, just a little side note. Bethabara, what does it mean? House of passage. House of passage. Do you know historically what that place was? It's where Joshua and the children of Israel made their memorial crossing over the Jordan. And they set up memorial stones in the middle of the river because it was on dry ground, right? Joshua set those up, and he had a representative from every tribe of Israel take a large stone out of the river and set up a memorial on the bank. And so when John is speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and saying, "Don't trust in your ethnicity. Just because you're an American doesn't mean you're saved. Just because you were baptized doesn't mean you're saved. Just because you're Baptist and you're in church every Sunday doesn't mean you're saved." And he said, "Don't you know, don't cling to your ethnicity that you're sons of Abraham. God could raise up children to himself from these very stones." And he was pointing to those stones in the riverbed at Bethabara. Interesting. As they followed Yeshua. Joshua, Yeshua. Jehovah Shua, I am salvation. Joshua is Hebrew, or really the English translation of the Hebrew name Yeshua, which is the Greek equivalent, Jesus. And we're to follow Jesus in our memorial crossing from death to life, from sin to righteousness. So John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. The Jews had a baptism for ceremonial cleansing, for the proselyte. John came preaching the repentance, preparing their heart to get ready for the return of God, that Jesus was coming, the Messiah, the first coming of Messiah, and that they should prepare themselves. And then as Jesus had instituted, there was a Christian baptism. And the Christian baptism is a sign or a symbol of the divine action as demonstrated by the disciples. Where do we find the history of the early church? What is the one historical book in the New Testament? Acts. So let's go there. Let's go to the book of Acts. You have the Gospels, one historical book, and then what do you have? The epistles, various epistles, and then what do you have? The book of prophecy. That's how the New Testament is broken down. But here we have the historical book of Acts. Look at chapter 1. Please look with me at verse 4. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times nor seasons which the Father has put in their own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You see, they were preoccupied with eschatology. Well, now tell us how all of this is going to work itself out. Now, I've read all of, you know, and that left behind, you know, come on now, but tell me specific, how's it going to work? And so many people are caught up with eschatology. They want a specific timetable when they've missed the point. Jesus' disciples were doing the same thing that unfortunately too many in the church are doing today. Caught up with looking for signs as to his return rather than being what he called them to be. Receive the power of the Holy Spirit and let his power flow through you. His love, his joy, his compassion, his empowerment so that you can minister unto the least of these, your brethren. I will know I'm fit. I will know I'm prepared. I will know I'm ready for Christ's return. By what sign? Love. Love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then therefore I will love my neighbor as myself. In that I will know I'm ready. In the Johannine Epistle of 1 John, he said, you'll know you've passed from death unto life if you have your eschatology straight. Is that what he said? What did he say? If you love the brethren. And Jesus made it very clear, who was my mother? Who were my brothers? Who? But those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Not who say, because there were many Sadducees, Pharisees, there were many professors of that day, but it's those who do the will. And when you know the will of God and you're in rebellion to it, you're on risky ground. I would not want to be you when the Lord returns. Because I think the Lord's return is to reward those who have been obedient, surrendered, and faithful. Amen? But here he makes it clear that they're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, which is the reality, which is the substance of which water baptism is the sign, you see? Look with me at Acts chapter 2. You see what happens to the Jewish believers, the disciples there at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, it says, verse 1, now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were with all with one accord in one place. And we know that the Holy Spirit came upon them. The Pentecost, Feast of Pentecost. What did the Jews call that? They had a name for it as well. What did they call it? The Feast of? No. Feast of First Fruits is part of the Passover feast. You have Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits. Spring of the year, the month, Jewish month, Nisan. But there is a summer feast 50 days later called Pentecost. But the Jews didn't call it Pentecost. What did they call it? No, that's the fall feast, tabernacles. You had, no? Feast of Revelation. Do I need to teach this again? We've been through this, beloved. Okay, the Feast of Revelation. What were they commemorating? Why did the Jews call it the Feast of Revelation? Somebody tell me. Mr. Parker, do you know? Huh? You looked at me. I own you, brother. You know, it's like when you're driving, too. You know, you look at me, I'm cutting in, you know? The Feast of Revelation, exactly, because they were commemorating the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. That's exactly right, Greg. You knew it? Why didn't you say something? You didn't want to tell them. Oh, okay. That's why God brought them into our life, you know. Tell us what to do. Tell us everything. No, it's true. I love it, you know. Find everything for you, don't they? Found the tree, too, didn't they? No, we don't go there. No. Oh, no. Lord, have mercy on me. Roberta, have mercy on me. No. Feast of Revelation. What were they remembering? They were commemorating the giving of the law. And now you remember when God gave the law, right? Charlton Heston come down from the mountain with his faithful assistant. Huh? What was his assistant's name? Yeshua. Joshua. Joshua said, I hear the noise of war in the camp. And Moses said, it's not war. What is it? Rioting. Riotous. They're rebelling against God. And he goes down to the bottom of the hill, and what happened? What were they doing? Worshipping a golden calf. Why a golden calf? Principal deity of the Egyptians. And who fashioned the golden calf? Aaron did. His brother. The high priest. Way to go. You know, talk about corruption of the clergy. Right? And he goes to Aaron. He said, Aaron, what? And tell me what you're thinking. Moses, I don't know how it happened. The people came, gave me the gold, threw it in the fire. Out came the calf. Oh, time plus matter plus chance equals you. How, you idiot? Evolution. You know, just like the calf. And judgment came. And how many died that day? 3,000 died with the giving of the law. On the Feast of Revelation, the commemorating of the giving of the law. For the law brings forth death, but the Spirit brings life. Please look with me at Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized, not Baptists, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, that you may receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to those who are far off, as many as the Lord your God will call. And with many other words, they testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Verse 41, chapter 2. Then those who gladly received this promise were baptized. And that day, about how many? Isn't that amazing? With the giving of the law, 3,000 perished. With the reception of the Numa Hagiosune, the Spirit of Holiness, 3,000 are saved. Wow, that's baptism. Now, this is the Christian baptism. This is what we're talking about. This is what symbolizes. Look at chapter 8, please. As Philip goes to Samaria, and this revival occurs there. Chapter 8, in verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he had preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. The baptism is an outward sign of an inward change that has happened already. It's subsequent to, you see. Previously, the Holy Spirit had come upon you. Now, in obedience, you go through water baptism. Baptism, the act itself, doesn't produce the gifts, gifting, and empowering of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't produce the grace gift of salvation. It is subsequent to. It is a byproduct of. It is therefore now because I am saved, you see. But they were baptized. Baptized in the Spirit, then they were baptized in water. Philip causes this tremendous revival there in Samaria, and the Samaritans are baptism. Philip had such a powerful ministry. Worship was really good last week, Mark. It was good today, too, Terry. Yeah, you guys are all great. I don't know how you do it. I get up there, you know, when they're not here and the place is empty, you wouldn't believe the incredible, horrible sound I can make. You know. Then I put it all down and sing, and it gets worse. The neighbor dogs start, but anyway, you see, Philip was used of God in such a powerful way, and God had to bring him down to earth, you know. He was really enjoying himself. As a matter of fact, the boys in Jerusalem found out what was going on in Samaria, and they sent out the apostles. You know, this is a deacon. You mean people can get saved by a deacon? Philip was a deacon, and he's causing a revival in Samaria. And so they send out Peter and John to check this thing out. Now he knows, he's big time now. Billy Graham's come to check out my ministry. No, listen to me. Next time you go to the Billy Graham Training Center and you see him, you ask him, say, do you know Pastor Rick? You know what he's going to say? I'm the man that Billy Graham says, who? Who? No. But anyway, you see, so Philip was told by the Spirit to go where? Things were happening in Samaria. The Samaritans are getting saved. God is using Philip in an incredible way, but I think Philip was getting a little fat-headed. It happens, you know, naive Christians, huh? They break away, want to start their own, you know, empire, you know what I mean? So what did God do? He sent him where? He said, Philip, I want you to go somewhere. Yeah, where do you want me to go? Jerusalem? Report to God what you're doing? Where did he go? Gaza. What's in Gaza? Nothing. Desert. serpents and scorpions. Go preach to them. Let's see what happens. No. But there was somebody he had to meet. Who was it? The Ethiopian eunuch. So look with me at chapter 8, verse 34. And so the eunuch said, answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man? Now, you know the story. The Ethiopian eunuch, he's riding in his chariot. As he's in his chariot and his driver's driving, what is he reading? Where did he get that? He just bought it in Jerusalem. You had to be pretty wealthy to own a scroll, didn't you? Particularly the scroll of Isaiah, 66 chapters. You know that we know. I mean, it's one of the largest scrolls. I mean, wow, very wealthy man. And along comes Philip. What's his name mean? Lover of horses. Huh? Didn't have any problem keeping up with the Jones yesterday, did we? Boy. You don't know what I'm talking about. Smarty Jones, he lost. You know? Gosh. But anyway, Philip, he outruns the Ethiopian eunuch's horse. And he catches up with him. And so he said, do you know what you're knowing again? Literally in the Greek, he asks the question to the eunuch. Do you know what you're knowing again? Do you know what you're knowing again? Do you really know anything about what you're reading? Don't ask me. I'm sorry. I said I'd do that to the back row people, didn't I? Hi, Alicia. Do you know what you're knowing? Again? And what that expression means is, do you really understand what you're reading? You're reading it, you're reading the words, and you have some understanding of the words, but do you really know what it says? No. And so he said, of who is this man speaking? Is he speaking, this Isaiah, is he speaking of himself, or is he speaking of another, Hannah? Hi. Another. Is he speaking of himself or another? Another, exactly, Hannah. And who is he speaking of? Christ. And then Philip has the opportunity to minister the truth of the word of God to this Ethiopian eunuch. And let's look what takes place. And so he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. The disciples understood Christian baptism to be a sign and a symbol of the baptism of the Holy Spirit unto salvation. Look with me at chapter 9. One of the greatest Christians that has ever lived, one of the most influential men in the church other than Jesus Christ. Who's this? Paul, the apostle, chapter 9, verse 17. And Ananias, a servant of God, is sent to Paul. And when he went his way, he entered the house where Paul was and he laid hands upon him. And he said, Brother Saul. That's a miracle right there. What? That he said, Brother Saul. You figure it out. And he said, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me, that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose, and he was baptized. The water baptism was subsequent. It was after the spiritual baptism of the Spirit in obedience, an outward sign of the inward change. Please look with me at chapter 10. Now, God knows what he's doing. This is the first Gentile convert. And who is he? Cornelius. And what is Cornelius? Louder, they can't hear you. He's an Italian. Huh? Who's the first Gentile that God saves? Italianos. Huh? Oh, were you mentioned? I'm of the Italian regiment. No, but the household of Cornelius. Please look with me there. Chapter 10, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because of the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also, for they heard them speaking with tongues and magnified God. Then Peter said, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And Cornelius and his entire house are baptized. In chapter 16, it's Lydia, lovely Lydia, is baptized there in Philippi. Again in chapter 16, Paul and Silas went to jail, had no money for the bail. Keep your eyes on the prize, hold on, right? And while they're there in the Philippian jail, who gets saved? The Philippian jailer. And then he tends his wounds and he gives them a nice meal. Maybe lasagna, ravioli, I don't know, pasta. You know, And then what happens after? The Philippian jailer and his family are all baptized. Acts 16:33. Crispus. Who's Curly? That's what it means. Crispus. Who's Crispus? Leader of the synagogue. He gets saved. He and his family get baptized. Chapter 18. Chapter 19. Paul comes to Ephesus and there's disciples there. And he talks to them and he said, you know, you guys been baptized with the Holy Spirit? We never even heard of such a thing as the Holy Spirit, they said. Then what were you baptized in? What did they say? John's baptism. We've been waiting. We're ready. We're expecting. Oh, you got the good news. Praise the Lord. And then they were baptized and received the Holy Spirit, you see. So this is Christian baptism. The meaning of the baptism for Christians is explained to us in the epistles. We have the history of it in Acts. Now turn with me quickly to Romans chapter 6. And I'm going to have to end here. Romans chapter 6. The Sunday school teacher showed me a hangman's noose. She said, we know you've gone to one service this morning and you're very excited. If you don't want this to be the last one service, you'll end on time. I said, yes, ma'am, I will. Yes, I will. And I'm going to go meet him, huh? Yeah. Chapter 6 of Romans, but what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized unto his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism unto death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves unto sin. For he who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. What is he saying there relative to our Christian baptism? We're identifying with our Savior. We're identifying with our Lord. We're identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as a symbol and as a sign, water baptism. We go under the water. What is that symbolic of? The old man is dead and gone. What does he say here in verse 12, or verse 11? Likewise, you also reckon yourselves dead. You reckon? What's it mean to reckon? No. It's not what happened here last week on the highway. What do you reckon? Account. Account yourself dead to sin. Bury the old man. But just as he rose to the newness of life, we too rose from the dead. Each one of us can take on a new name, right? Sometimes I call this friend of mine and say, hey, it's Lazarus. I was dead, but now I'm alive. Right? Each one of us. That's what our baptism symbolizes. This is what Paul is teaching here in Romans 6. Later on, look at Colossians 2, 11 through 14. But we're baptized into the body of Christ, as Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and in Galatians 3, 26 and 27. But look with me at 1 Peter. 1 Peter, quickly, chapter 3. As he makes reference to baptism there. Chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. By whom also he went and he preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, was saved through water. How many is a few? Eight. So now you know. See, whenever he says, oh, a few, it's eight. In which eight souls were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is he talking about? How was Noah and the few saved? Huh? Through faith. Now, actually accomplished by the water, wasn't it? The water supported the ark, right? What Peter is saying here is the water baptism, that outward physical cleansing, doesn't, not the filth of the flesh, not the washing off of the flesh that saves. The washing of the water of the word through the work of the Holy Spirit brings you to an understanding of faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of your own, a gift from God. It's what I believe. I must believe, repent, and be baptized. What does that word believe? Pistuo. Pistuo in the Greek. What does it mean? Not just an intellectual assent, not just we recite the creed, but we believe that creed. What does that mean? We entrust our life to it. We entrust our living to it. I believe in God the Father. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit. It's not just an intellectual acknowledgement. It's a surrendered life. And as we believe, we are baptized, baptized with the Holy Spirit, and the water baptism is a symbol of that salvation that's occurred, as Peter's making reference to it. Let's sum this up. What does Calvary Chapel of Greenville believe with regard to baptism? You're probably really confused right now, aren't you? No, you're not. No, you're not. Give me the next slide. The mode of baptism. Now, some believe in effusion. That means water poured on your head. Some believe in sprinkling. Some believe in a triune immersion. What does my baptism symbolize? My death, right? I go under the water, it symbolizes that I'm dead and buried, right? How many dead men do they pour dirt on their head? How many dead men do they sprinkle dirt on them? They don't, do they? No. How many dead men do they bury three times? Once, right? Now, the mode, it's not important. If you were sprinkled, if you were had a cup of water poured on your head, if your heart was right, your will was surrendered, you were baptized. That was symbolic. It was meaningful. It was declaring outwardly the inward change that occurred in your life. Now, as much as possible, we use full immersion. We want to get you under the water. Keep that symbolism, dead and buried. And we're going to have a baptism up at the campground. Is that next weekend or the weekend after? Father's Day. For Father's Day, take your father camping. And if you haven't been baptized as a symbol of what God has done to you through the power of the Holy Spirit and salvation, then you must be baptized. The mode, we believe in full immersion. So we'll be doing that up at Table Rock State Park. The subject of baptism. Well, some believe that infants can be baptized. That's called infant regeneration. And they early believe that the baptism as infants saves them. Is there any scriptural support for that? No, nay, never. None. Some believe that children before the age of accountability can be baptized. Is that true? No. Why? Because the scriptures declare you must believe, repent, and be baptized. If a child comes to an age of understanding, if they can tell me what they believe and they can display repentance, I'll be glad. I love to baptize them. But they have to come to that understanding. So we believe in believers' baptism. For those who believe, pistuo, who have surrendered their life, when Constantine had established Christianity as the religion of the empire, there were so many pagans converting to Christianity. Why? Huh? Keep your job. It was politically correct. It was the politically correct thing to do now. And so there's so many pagans coming into the church. The early church fathers said, we're not baptizing anybody for 1 year. Why? They had to watch their life. And if your life bore testimony of the fact that you were a Christian, then they baptized you. But they needed affirmation in your conduct, in who you were, to validate your claims to Christianity. And then they would baptize you. We believe in believers' baptism. And the meaning of baptism, does baptism save you? No. Does baptism impart grace, a grace gift to you? Does it? No. Some believe the baptism will save you. Just infant regeneration. Baptize an infant, they're saved. Nothing could be farther from the truth. But, listen to me. As with communion, so too with baptism. If you approach baptism with the right attitude of the heart, the surrender of the will, desiring to live obedient to God, there is a grace gift empowering you to live that life of faith, to live that life of obedience. You see, God's sovereignty and man's free will, they're not contending with one another to compliment one another. As Paul would say in Philippi, work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling. But what does he say right after that? Knowing that it is God who works within you both to will and to do. They're working in harmony together, not opposing one another. Well, so too, you see, as we come to the sacraments with the right heart and the right will, there is a grace empowering from the Holy Spirit to live a life pleasing unto God. Works within you both to will and to do. But we're going to fear and trembling. So the meaning is symbolic, outward sign of an inward change. Baptism is required to live an obedient life to the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't save you. It will impart an empowering of the Holy Spirit as you live in obedience to God. If you're going to be in obedience to all of Christ's commands, then you must obey the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper with the right heart and the right attitude. Then the Holy Spirit is free to empower you. God will not empower a servant he cannot trust, you see. But at the time of your salvation, at the time when you were washed and baptized with the Holy Spirit, you received all of the Holy Spirit you'll ever need in your life. The question becomes, does he have all of you? Does he have all of you? And to the degree that you're living in disobedience to God's will, you hinder the work and the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Conversely, to the degree that you're obedient to God in all things, you're empowered by the Spirit of God. So there is an impartation of grace, of power. What do we believe? We believe we're baptized by full immersion if possible. Who are the subjects of baptism? Adults. Who come to children who come to an age of accountability and understanding, who can believe, repent, and articulate that belief and that repentance, and then be baptized. And it's necessary to live a completely obedient life to Christ. Next week, we are a sacramental church. Next week, we'll talk about the sacrament of communion, the Eucharist, the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. What did I not call it? Find out next week. Shall we stand?